Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 7. We are at verse 13. Matthew 7, 13, down to the end of the chapter. The subject, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn or cut down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, and we recognize our desperate need for the control and ministry and power of your Holy Spirit, for loyalty and faithfulness to the word of God, which is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to that dividing point of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. All things you tell us are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. But you invite us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we are indeed needy. And we come to you, Lord, asking for divine help, direction, wisdom, application. And may we leave knowing that God has spoken to our hearts as only you can do. So we commit ourselves once again to you, Lord. Make us teachable, open. May the Spirit of God indeed fall afresh on us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Beware of false prophets. His theme has not changed. His theme is true righteousness. The key verse is chapter 5, verse 20. Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. How interesting, because we have the same phrase almost when it says in chapter 7, verse 13, enter in at the straight gate. He's talking about how to enter the kingdom of heaven. And how important it is for us to understand this message, especially in the light of the fact that he makes it clear what is true and what is false, what is bad and what is good. And my friends, whether we know it or not, God is the judge of all. He is going to determine whether or not what we do and what we say is truly of Him. This is an awesome passage. It causes every believer to stop and take check and evaluation of how we're living. Wouldn't it be awful that you had done all of these things and to stand before God and we would hear Him say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Paul said, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. And there's one thing clear about this passage, and that is that Jesus is presenting a choice. But it's always been like that. When Elijah was on Mount Carmel or the Carmel Range, and he was confronting the prophets of Baal, he said, choose you. If the Lord be God, then follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. Joshua told the children of Israel the same thing. We are Hebrews because we crossed the river. We stopped following false gods and came to the true God of Israel. Now choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's always been a choice. Always. And that principle is emphasized in a very powerful way in these verses. Beware of false prophets. Apparently, those who are promoting the wrong way are deceptive, manipulative. They deceive us constantly. And if it were possible, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, they deceive the very elect. This is a very, very piercing passage. And I'd like to organize it in four simple ways based on these paragraphs. First of all, in verse 13 and 14, we are to remember the principle of genuine belief. The principle of genuine belief. In verse 15 down to verse 20, we are to recognize the character and conduct of false prophets and that which does not enter the kingdom of God, no matter what they say. And number three, in verses 21 to 23, we're to realize the danger of mere profession. Oh, we are to profess. We are to confess. But mere profession will never do it. And the fourth thing down in verses 24 to 27 is to rely upon the word of the Lord. Now, when we come to that principle of genuine belief that we're to remember in verse 13 and 14, it's not easy to understand what the Lord said. Read it again with me, please. Verse 13, chapter 7. Enter ye in at the strait. New International says narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait or small is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, maybe you have already concluded what the answer is here in the interpretation. It's not easy. I'd like to divide it into two simple thoughts and a little bit of discussion about one of those. First of all, it is a command that affects our eternal destiny. There's no doubt about that. Back in chapter 5, verse 20, he said it's entering the kingdom of heaven. There's no doubt about it. He told us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, chapter 6, verse 33. And when He commands us to enter in, this is not an option or a creative alternative. This is a command. Enter ye in. It strikes me that in the Greek grammar of that, it's an aorist tense, which normally is what we call punctiliar action or a point of time in the past. Enter in. The command is not to appreciate or to admire or to meditate on the beauties of the gate. It is to enter it. And all over our Christian culture, people are simply appreciating it, admiring the gospel, meditating on all its aspects, playing church, feeling worshipful, doing whatever they feel is good and makes them feel accepted. But Jesus said, none of that. We don't stand and admire the gate. Jesus said, enter the gate. The command is to enter. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, and called the teacher in Israel, in other words, chief rabbi. He came to Jesus by night, and Jesus, anticipating his dilemma, said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And there it is again. In Matthew 18, Jesus set a little child in their midst and said, "Unless you become like this child and be converted, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." The command is to enter. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." He said, "No man entereth the sheepfold by some other way. I am the door, and he who enters by me will go in and find pasture. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." As I examine the Gospels throughout, I find out this command is the heart and soul of our Savior's teaching. Enter the kingdom of God. Don't just admire it. Don't just sit back and look at it and meditate on it. But enter it. That is the gospel. But the second thing, it's not only a command that affects our eternal destiny, being in the kingdom of heaven, but it's a choice that we must make. And the choice is perhaps more difficult than you originally thought. Let me explain. In breaking down that choice, I notice the following, and see if you don't see it in your Bible. There are two gates. There are two ways. There are two destinies, and there are two groups of people. As a matter of fact, that little contrast of using twos, one good, one bad, is going to continue throughout the remainder of the chapter. In the case of the flood, there were two men, and there were two houses, and there were two foundations, and there were two consequences. Our Lord is making us choose. It's a choice. And whether we like it or not, we are making that choice. We're either saying yes or no. And some of us don't want to make the choice. We would rather wait and think about it. But what is he talking about? Let's start with the two gates. We're told, if you read carefully in verses 13 and 14, that one is narrow and the other is wide. The gates into the kingdom of God are narrow, but there are gates that will be attractive to you and to me that are wide. In the case of the two ways, one is broad, apparently handling a lot of people, and the other one is narrow, difficult to get through. In the case of the two destinies, what a contrast. One leads to destruction. A word that's used throughout the Bible of hell itself and the judgment of God. But the other one leads to life. When you look at the two groups, I can't help but see the contrast. It says, many go in the wide gate and walk the broad way. You should connect that thought with verse 21 to 23. In that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord." Apparently, the vast majority of people who call themselves his are in fact not his. Apparently, we have not entered the straight and narrow gate. But you would think by the profession, by the confession, by the activity and conduct of these people that they are in. It's the whole question of who is a believer and who isn't. How do we know the difference? And the truth of the matter is only the Lord knows. Only the Lord knows. We're to be fruit inspectors of false prophets, but we don't know who really knows the Lord and who doesn't. And people can fool you. You can be married to a person and believe all your life that they are truly believers, only to discover they aren't at all. You can think your children are believers because of some decision perhaps they made as a child, but without understanding or conviction of sin or truly understanding the gospel, perhaps they're not saved. And you believe they are all of your life. Perhaps you think your parents are saved. They were Methodist or some other deal. And you've come to the conclusion that because of everything they told you, that somehow they have entered the narrow and the straight gate. In the context, We are talking about the difference between the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and the righteousness of our Lord. The scribes and Pharisees were outward and external. Our Lord spoke about that which is internal and of the heart. It is not just doing things. And I might add, though it might frighten you a bit, it is not just believing things. The Bible says in James 2:19 that the devils believe and they tremble. It is a serious matter what our Lord is saying. Apparently the majority of people like the wide gate. The wide gate of the Pharisees, interestingly, is narrow in its requirements. Do this, do that, follow these laws, these traditions. How interesting that God would call it wide and broad, that people really love that. They love regulations, they love rules. They love somebody to build a fence around them and explain it all in absolute detail form. They would immediately take 36 ways to get into the church by running around it. Anything to prove to themselves that they deserve what God has offered. But man does not deserve it. The righteousness of Christ is far different from the righteousness that we see in religion. Actually, this is the difference between religious and having a relationship with the Lord. It's the difference between going through the motions and playing church, and in the quiet place when you're all alone, having a real relationship with the God who made you. Oh, this is a terrifying passage to those who are playing games with the broad way and the wide gate. After all, everybody's going that way. And if we're just sincere, no, we can be sincerely wrong because the gate is narrow. It's hard to get through it. The suggestion is that whatever you were carrying, you got to get rid of. I remind you in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, that we are to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us if we're going to follow the Lord. But there's a lot of those trappings and that junk that we like. It makes us feel good, makes us feel religious, makes us happy. It's a wide gate. It's a broad way. There's lots of folks going that way. But the way of the Lord, it's hard to get through. It's not easy to follow the Lord. In Luke 9:23, he said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself." And we have a whole generation of Christianity that says, "Love yourself." The broad way, the wide gate. You can't love others until you love yourself, which is a flat-out lie. You already do love yourself. That's the problem. The Bible says, deny yourself. It says, and we had it beautifully sung tonight, take up your cross daily. Excuse me, that's a one-way trip to death. Death to our plans, to our ambitions, to our dreams, to our expectations. And waking up in the morning and saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? Oh, it's a wide, wide way, very broad. Lots of folks on it. A real wide gate, boy, that a lot of folks offer us to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the funny thing about it all, as we said, is it often comes with more rules, regulations, and things we're supposed to do than Jesus ever told us. The beauty and simplicity of our Lord who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No, we have to join X church, XYZ church. We have to attend a lot of meetings. We have to give of our money. We have to do this. We have to do that. And the list is as long as you can imagine, depending on the church and its religiosity. But Jesus' way is narrow. You got to drop it all. You brought nothing into this world, it's certain you'll take nothing out. The real issue is when you're all alone and no one else is around to impress, exactly where are you in your relationship with the living God who made you? Is it real? Is it genuine? The principle of genuine belief is so frightening because too many people think they know. If I read these two verses in the average evangelical church, they would say amen. They right away think they know. Do we? Why would the Lord spend so much time analyzing it if it were not true that it's difficult to understand, difficult to apply? Why would the Lord take so long with so many illustrations if it was not a dangerous thing for all of us? He did not say, oh, there's a few wackos that go this way. No, he said the majority go that way. The majority of people who think that they are Christians go that way. And there are few, very few, that go in that narrow gate. The consequences are frightening. It's heaven or hell. I read in a magazine just this last week, in an effort to have user-friendly churches, the article said that people do not want to go to churches where they hear about sin and death and hell. That if churches really want to reach people, they need to think positively about people and offer them constructive ways to make their lives better. Shame on the churches that go that way. It's an abomination to God. Imagine saying that a purpose is to make you feel good. If we make you feel good your whole life and you wind up in hell, what sort of logic is that? No, the gospel is not a gospel of finding self-esteem or being happy or feeling religious or having a real up meeting for the Lord. The gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. Because our sins will land us in hell were it not for His forgiveness and His love and His mercy. We need to preach the true message. Why? Because the majority are not listening. The majority are not going that way. The majority have some wonderful folks, I've noticed. Some good Bible teachers who've decided maybe they're right, as one pastor said. Well, if we get them there, then we can tell them the gospel. I said, when do you do that? If your ministry and your preaching is just to attract people, why don't we offer the world's largest Hershey bar? Or how about giving Lincoln Continentals to those who bring the most people next Sunday? Is that what you're after? See, in church mathematics, we don't just talk about adding people to the church. There's also a lot of subtraction in the Bible. I think there's something wrong with our current culture where we think somehow if we have a crowd, boy, we must have the blessing of the Lord. Excuse me? Cults can have a crowd. Unbelievers can have a crowd. Football games can have a crowd. Music concerts can have a crowd. That doesn't mean anything. I wonder if the Lord right now would come into this meeting and literally take away all the people who are not genuine believers. I wonder how many of us would be left. What a tragedy that many are going this way. This is a command, all right. Enter the gate. Don't stand there looking at it. Go into it. I know people, and I've seen many, many people who have a wonderful attitude towards the church and towards Jesus and all of it, but they have never entered the gate. My piano teacher, I took 2 years from age 7 to age 9 and then decided I wanted to play football. However, I found out later I enjoyed it and I picked it up by myself. But anyway, when I was a young child, I went for music lessons and my piano teacher was a lovely lady. She had played for 50 years in one of the main churches in our city. It was a Bible teaching church. They had a wonderful men's Bible class that was world famous. Over 2,000 men would come at noontime and study God's Word from the businesses all over that city. This lady played the piano there for 50 years. Many years passed by, and I became the pastor of a church in her town, her city. And naturally, I went to visit her. Found out she was in the hospital, and so I called on her in the hospital. And as we were talking, it occurred to me in that moment something I never felt as a child. I wonder if she knows the Lord. I was fighting with myself as I was talking to her, a good church woman, done many wonderful things, involved in many ministries. But I couldn't get away from the turmoil that I felt inside, pressure from the Holy Spirit. And so I asked her, I said, I'd like to ask you a question, a personal question. She said, certainly. I said, if you were to die today and stand before God at heaven's gate and He would ask you why He should let you into heaven, what would you say? She said, well, yeah, I guess he'd have to let me in. I've done many wonderful things for him. And I thought of this passage. We've done many wonderful works in your name. To make a long story short, I introduced her to Jesus Christ in terms of a personal relationship. Went over passage after passage and showed her that you must make a decision. You must enter in. You cannot sit on the outside and admire it and be involved in all its activities, but not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that day, with tears running down her face, she says, no one ever told me that. Or if someone did, she didn't hear it. She opened her heart and prayed sweetly to receive the Lord Jesus. And oh, what a wonderful day that was. The next morning, she went home to be with the Lord. You know, it seems to me that a lot of folks can say, I've been religious. I've been down there. I've heard the preacher there a long, long time. I've heard all his message. I've been through every series he had and never entered the gate, which is narrow and leads to life. Yes, the first thing I want to tell you about false prophets is that they rarely emphasize the principle of genuine belief. They try to make it easy for all of us, and yet in their making it easy, it really makes it more difficult. But the human nature that we have loves that. We love to have a lot of things to do to prove to ourselves that we really are what we say we are. But God wants us to believe Him, to not trust ourselves. God wants us to make a choice. And the question is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Let's come to the second thing, and that's to recognize the character and conduct of false prophets. In verses 15 to 20, he immediately introduces this very interestingly with the word beware. Beware. It's a common word. It can mean watch. It's translated also take heed. Beware. But it's properly translated beware because the idea is that there's something evil and sinister here. There's something dangerous here. In English, you'll find the word beware 26 times in the Bible, 14 in the New Testament. New International translates it, watch out. The Greek word is a very common word. Prosekete. Echo means to have or to hold, and pros toward, to hold toward something. It's used 10 times in Greek in the New Testament. Interestingly, back in chapter 6, verse 1, do you remember that verse? Take heed that you do not your alms, and we found out that the Greek reads righteousness before men. Interesting that he'd say, take heed, beware about that, and now say, beware of false prophets. If you put it together, you understand that the same theme is throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And what he is saying is, that's characteristic of false prophets. They like to be seen. They emphasize what you do outwardly and the effect it has upon others. You want to be seen of men. Beware, take heed, watch out for false prophets. Now, to break this down, let me tell you three things. We said to recognize the character and conduct of false prophets. Well, let's recognize, first of all, how they portray themselves, how they portray themselves. Verse 15, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening. The New International says ferocious wolves. That's how a false prophet portrays himself. Now, if a man gets up here and says, I can't stand Jesus Christ. There is no heaven. There is no hell. And forget about God. Come on now. Let's have a good time. You and I both know there'd be a lot of so-called Christian people who would say, man, that guy is nuts. He's way off base. He's an unbeliever. What are we doing here? Let's get out of here. But is that how the false prophet comes to us? Oh, no. No, he comes in sheep's clothing. You don't suspect a thing. Not a thing. Let me give you an example of some of this. First of all, turn to Acts 20. When Paul called together the leaders of the church at Ephesus over to the island of Miletus, he talked to them about what their responsibility is. And every pastor of every church should examine this passage carefully. Acts chapter 20. Picking it up, please. at verse 27. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, beware, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers or bishops, to feed, not flog, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. There is a direct statement in the Bible about the deity of Jesus Christ right there. The Father didn't shed his blood, Jesus did. But it says the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, God shed his blood. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous savage wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse, meaning twisted things. They just twist it a little bit to draw away disciples after them. Boy, I don't need to tell you about church splits, do I? They happen all over the United States and in other countries. And the way they happen is it's usually someone within the body. And all of a sudden, he twists a few things, gives a different look at it, a different interpretation. Instead of doing his best to maintain the unity of the faith and that fellowship, he says what divides, and he draws disciples away after him. And so a little group goes off, and they start another Methobacterian deal. You know, after many years looking at this, I am convinced that most church splits are based on personalities, egos, and pride, and not upon doctrinal matters. We disagree about everything. Have you noticed that? Now, if you agree with the person next to you all the time, I fear for you. I mean, the highest mark of maturity is agree to disagree. But what do Christians do? Do we love each other and just drop it? No, we keep it going, brother. We draw disciples after us. And that whole spirit is a wrong spirit. God said, mark those who do that and have nothing to do with them. It's a dangerous thing. Pastors are supposed to constantly watch out and warn people about that kind of thing. I tell students when they leave our college, don't go to a church and think you're better than the pastor because you've been to college and you know all of this, and then that somehow you can take a little group or try to get the pastor's job or whatever. I tell them to be a servant. Go there and stick your nose in the pastor's office and say, I'd like to clean toilets and clean these grounds and do whatever you want me to do for at least 2 years, and then I'd like you to send me out to start a church. But what do? A lot of people go out and they try to start a church by taking people away and by dividing churches and splitting them. And people think they're smarter than the guy in the pulpit. There's always somebody smarter than us. You know that, don't you? There's always somebody who knows it better than you do. And sometimes it's a beautiful thing to just get old. You know why? You can look at that and say, I've seen this before. I mean, you may want to upset me, but you're not going to do it. I'm senile now. I'm just going to teach the Bible, and God bless you and your Methobacterian deal, you know. But I'm going to just keep on keeping on. Amen? It's so important to understand. You see, they portray themselves in a way that's very deceptive. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. One of the things false prophets do is they always try to give you information no one else has. The Lord spoke to me in a dream the other night. Oh, how the power was upon me. I saw some no one in all of church history has ever seen. I got that down. I've been watching it on TV. I like what J. Vernon McGee used to say. If no one else has seen or heard about it, it's probably wrong. Boy, they love it. They love it. Tell you something that they saw that no one else saw. And one of the power moves of these kind of people is say, I had a dream about what's going to happen this very year. Wow. I have a paper on my desk that I received last week. And it has 8 pages of prophecy that a brother who's well known, I'm not going to refer to him, has said about what was going to happen in 1996. He gave it in 1995. Everything he predicted did not happen. Come to think about it, I haven't heard from him in a number of months. In Deuteronomy 13, we read this. I wish this was facetious and we have a good time and laugh about it, but it's not. It is quite serious. It's dominating our Christian culture. False prophets are everywhere. Deuteronomy 13, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, giveth thee a sign or a wonder. Wow. Don't tell me that they're not given signs and wonders. Why, the miraculous is what's attracting the crowds. And the sign or the wonder come to pass even. Whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let's go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let's serve them. Now notice, he was able to do something that really happened. People were impressed. But it's leading them astray, away from the God of the Bible. Does that matter anymore? Apparently not to our contemporary culture. As long as we're sincere, and boy, some great things are happening. This past week, preparing for this message, I read extensively in the writings of those who are involved in what's sometimes called a counterfeit revival, just to refresh my mind with what they say. Not reading those who are criticizing them, but reading what they are saying is a movement of God. And once again, I don't know how anybody who loves the Bible and loves God's Word could read that junk and believe it. But unfortunately, people are. People are. In that material, they were even suggesting that there's no need to bring your Bible anymore to church. You need to trust the Holy Spirit. Excuse me? The Holy Spirit's the author of the book. And the Holy Spirit, I know that this book reveals, does not go outside of the written revelation and contradict it. And yet they were doing it with such freedom. And people giving testimony. Yes, once I put down my Bible, the Holy Spirit began to work. Folks, that's blasphemy. And yet that's being said by people who are leaders, leading many evangelicals into wild behavior patterns, all in the name of letting go and let the Holy Spirit move. God is not the author of confusion. The Bible's very clear on it. God didn't give us a confused mind. He gave us a sound mind according to the Bible. And that's what the Holy Spirit is involved with. And the Bible tells us very clearly that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And there are men talking about being out of control. One pastor tells us about his ungodly conduct in a large auditorium service and meeting. In fact, defended it that when the Holy Spirit's anointing comes on you, you lose all ability to think and to act rationally. That one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit's power was irrational behavior. I read that and I said, do people really buy into this? They really believe this? I understand how unbelievers being deceived might buy into it, but believers who love the Lord and read their Bibles, or do they read their Bibles? Deuteronomy chapter 13. Even if this happens, verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. I bet they're glad we're under grace and not law. Turn to chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verse 20 to 22. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak. You know, the other night, a few weeks ago on television, I saw a man on television, regular on television, who literally made us think that God had directly talked to him while he was talking. He was talking away. He said, oh, what's that, God? What's that, Lord? Oh, Lord, I can't say that to these people. You know, well, you can understand people going, all right, what is it? You know, come on, tell us. Man. They shall speak in the name of other gods. Is Jesus really 900 feet tall? Is the triunity of God really nine people instead of three? Well-known evangelical evangelists have propagated both of those. What's the matter with us? If thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Yeah, give him no regard, no attention, nothing. Do they do that? No. They come up with new prophecies the next year, and they're following them again. A guy told me just here, after one of our services, did you hear what so-and-so predicted was going to happen? I said, no. Well, aren't you interested? I said, no. Why? Well, everything I want to know is in this book. He said, well, you will be deceived when it comes. I don't think so. I'm just going to follow the book. You know, the week after the thing didn't happen, I mean, I had a hard time finding that brother. He was hiding. I ran after him. I said, that did not happen. Well, we sometimes make mistakes in interpretation. I said, the Bible says that you shouldn't be paying attention to that guy at all. That this confirms it. Wow. What's happening to us? Both Isaiah and Jeremiah thunder forth, Isaiah 30, Jeremiah 14, especially chapter 23. You might want to read it, about false prophets and what they're like. You see, they always portray themselves as having something you really need to hear. I notice that none of these men say, well, tomorrow night we're going to have a Bible study and we'll just continue where we left off last week. It'll be in Genesis chapter 53. No, it's only 50 chapters. Just checking on you. We'll just take the next chapter. That's all. We'll just keep going. They don't say that. Why, their titles are so intriguing. It's unbelievable. We used to have an ad in the paper, and the paper would call and want to know what your title was. I said, I don't think anybody reads it or cares about it. First of all, I don't even think the ad has anything to do with anything. We asked folks if anybody came as a result of the ad. Nobody did. I said, the only thing I can figure out is if you put our ad on the front page of the newspaper. I said, well, we can't do that. Well, you put it on the church page. Only church people are reading it, and they're not reading my article, what I'm preaching on, or to come to hear me preach. And then they brought up a fellow who had these intriguing titles. They say, a lot of people go to hear him. And, you know, something gets in your heart. Well, maybe I should. How about Will Russia Rule the World or something, you know, instead of Studies in Genesis? Is everybody listening to me? It's like, we got to have something really new and great. You know, a lot of the church ads are always advertising some big hotshot group that's going to be there, and you don't want to miss being there. Have you noticed that? Now, how do you get better every week? I don't know. Some believe they're going to call all the angels down to sing in a choir next Sunday. It's unbelievable what people, like spiritual hypodermic needles. You know why I love this church and I love my pastor? Because every time I come, I can pretty well count on what's going to happen. I can bring folks here and know what's going to happen. Some people say, oh, it's so boring over there. Well, praise God. Blessed be the boredom. I like hearing the Word of God. I like hearing the Word of God. We're not only to recognize how they portray themselves, but go back to Matthew 7 and notice we are to recognize what they produce. What do they produce? Fruits. There are two kinds of trees and two kinds of fruit. And a good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. What are we talking about? The conduct of these men. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now here's where we need to be careful, because we can be deceived. The fruit, I believe, in this text is dealing with what they say, not simply what they do. I know some people argue against me. But in the next illustration about the wise man, the foolish man, the flood, you remember that? He said, this is the man who hears my words and does them. I think it's very interesting that false prophets can really look good. And therefore, by conduct, if you don't mean the conduct that's in the Word of God, but you mean the normal thing, he avoids the big five or nasty nine or dirty dozen or whatever, he's a wonderful family man or something else, we are deceived if that's what we think are fruits. Let me show you what I mean. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Folks, listen, an unbelieving, ungodly, deceptive, manipulative, false prophet can look very good to people. Oh, he's such a fine man. You know, he has a wonderful family. If he does not believe the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to be in hell. Hell will be lined with good people, with good intentions, who offered their works to God, but he said not of works, lest any man should boast. This is so serious. We're not only to recognize how they portray themselves and what they actually produce, the things that they say, but we also are to recognize the terrible place where they are headed. Did you notice in verse 19 of Matthew 7, it says they are hewn down, cut down, and cast into the fire. By the way, all these false prophets are going to join the false prophet of the tribulation period. According to Revelation 20, verse 10, the false prophet and the Antichrist are cast into the lake of fire. According to the Bible, the devil himself will join those two, as that unholy trinity will spend forever and ever tormented in hell. The Bible also says in Revelation 20, verse 15, that whoever was not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. On Rosh Hashanah, it's customary to send a card. May you be inscribed in the book this year. And it even gets a little specific on Yom Kippur. May you be inscribed in the book of life. And then there's a lot of discussion among Jewish people as to who gets inscribed and who doesn't, who has to wait and who doesn't. The Bible tells me that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I appreciate those cards, but I just want you to know you don't need to send me one. My name is already written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, praise the Lord. And I'm not a bit worried about it. I'm trusting what God said in His Word, absolutely. That's so important, isn't it? Not your religiosity, not your works, but what the Bible really teaches. Recognize this terrible place. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24:11 that many false prophets will come in the future. In Matthew 24, verse 24, many false messiahs and false prophets will arise. And if it were possible to even deceive the very elect, in 1 Timothy 4, it tells us in these last days before Messiah returns that one of the characteristics of prophecy are that the prophets have deceiving spirits. They tell us things that simply are not so. In 2 Timothy 3:13, when the Bible tells us perilous times will come, verse 13 says that these evil men, these seducers, will increase in number. They will continue to deceive. In 2 Peter 2, 1, it says, as there were false prophets, there will also be many false teachers. And it describes these false teachers. They seem to tolerate ungodly lifestyle, don't really take a stand, don't seem to have many convictions, except about what they want you to do that usually involves money towards their ministry. In 1 John 2, it says, don't be deceived. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And he said, I'm writing these things concerning those who are trying to seduce you. And in 1 John 4, it says, here's the test. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Anyone who tries to say he's not God, that he's somehow a human being who needs to be saved. I read that one day and I thought of one of the most popular television and radio programs right now by a speaker who's affected many, many people. He and his wife both teach, and he's the one who said that Jesus, when he died, he went down to hell. He was tortured and beaten up by demons, and he needed to be born again. Excuse me? There's no doubt in my mind that man's a false prophet on the basis of that one doctrine alone. I don't care what good things he says. That was abomination. That was blasphemy of the worst order. Jesus is God Almighty in human flesh, and the Bible says that's the real test between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's a serious matter. In 2 John 7:7-11, it tells us that whoever transgresses in the doctrine of Christ about who he really is has not God. And we're not to invite him to come into our home and teach. You can invite him in your home to share the gospel with him, get him saved, but don't you invite him in to teach and share his doctrine or spread his teaching. And don't bid him speed, God's speed. Don't say, Lord, bless your ministry. Are you kidding? May the Lord judge his ministry and destroy it. He's a false prophet. Back to chapter 7 of Matthew. You can understand why I have struggled with this message. You can understand why I happen to believe that the enemy does not want it to be preached. I can understand the hostility of religious leaders towards Jesus after he gave these words. Beware of false prophets. We said to remember the principle of genuine belief, and 2, to recognize the character and conduct of false prophets, and 3, realize the danger of mere profession. Our thoughts go quickly now as we come to verse 21 to 23. 3 things I'd point out to you. Notice, please, the commitment that is needed to enter the kingdom of God. He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. People try to put all kinds of work systems in that statement. Turn to John chapter 6 and let's find out what it means. John chapter 6 and look at verse 40. The commitment that is needed to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says in verse 21, he that doeth the will of my Father. Not just the man who claims something, but the one who does it. What is the will of his Father? Verse 40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth or recognizeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. Amen? That's the will of God, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ whom he has sent. 1 John 2:15-17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. The world's passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Not only notice the commitment that's needed, but notice the claims that people make as to what they were able to do, as somehow that being a valid test of faith, but it's not. Look, please, again, verse 22. 3 claims. 1, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not preached in your name? 2, in thy name have cast out devils or demons. 3, in thy name done many wonderful works. It's interesting to me that false prophets and their ministries usually are accompanied by the miraculous. Our God can do the miraculous, don't misunderstand. But the Bible warns us that in the tribulation period, signs, wonders, and miracles are going to increase with a possibility of deceiving everyone who sees them. As a matter of fact, it says the false prophet's going to be able to do it as well. Spectacular miracles, deceiving people. Signs, wonders, and miracles have always been used by Satan to deceive us. People say, I want to see a miracle. Jesus said, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe even though someone came back from the dead. Nobody seems to pay attention to that anymore. Just show me something really great, and I'll believe. No, you won't. You'll believe something, but you won't believe the true message of Christ. The third thing I notice is the consequence which mere profession is going to face. You're going to hear Jesus say to you one day, "I never knew you." You told everybody you knew him. You called him Lord. You did all this stuff in his name, you said. And he'll say, "I never knew you." And here's the clue. "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Get away from me. When Jesus said, "Depart from me," it was always serious. He said, "These are going to depart from me and go into everlasting fire." He's talking about final judgment. He's talking about hell. Terrible. One final thing. In the closing illustration, we're to rely upon the words of our Lord. The Lord makes it so clear that what we ought to do is hear and do what he says. All the religiosity in the world keeps adding stuff and telling you. I had a man arguing with me on the phone a few days back, arguing about all the stuff that he does. He was upset. He visited Calvary Chapel and he said, "You guys don't do anything." That's what he said. You just sit there, sing a few songs, and he preaches for an hour, and that's it. I said, "What do you want to do?" He started telling me. I thank God I wasn't in his church. But you know, people like it. They want to do something. It's like human tendency. It's our natural tendency. I want to prove this. I want to do something. Well, are you doing the words of the Lord? Is that what you're doing? When I look upon this simple illustration, I remember the little chorus we sang in Sunday school. I wonder how many of you remember it. The wise man built his house upon a rock. The wise man built... How many of you know that song? Great. See, you are old Sunday school fans. Now, in this story, real quick, there are two men, are there not? One is called wise and the other is called foolish. There are also two houses. One is built on a rock, one upon the sand. The one on the sand is building it on the teachings of false prophets, the dreams, the interpretations, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, all the predictions of what are going to happen. But the one who's building on a rock is building on what the Lord Jesus taught. There are two consequences. One says that was built on the rock, it fell not. The other one says great was the fall of it, or the crash of it. It collapsed. How interesting. If you want stability, if you want to put your life on the rock, then you believe what Jesus said. You follow the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Follow me. Take up your cross. Follow me." Now we got to end it with the two verses, the little summary. This is interesting. Verse 28 and 29. It came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished, amazed at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You got two issues there. One is the amazement of the people. They're astonished at his doctrine. You know, I read in Matthew 13 and Mark 1 that it didn't just happen here on the hillside. It also happened in the synagogue in Capernaum. They were astonished, amazed at his teaching. I read in Luke 4:22 that it happened also at Nazareth. And they tried to kill him after that. I read also in Luke 19:47-48, it happened at Jerusalem. Also John 7, several times it mentions it. People amazed at his teaching. And you know, this is the first time, I have to tell you, I thought of it before, but the first time it came so clearly to me. Usually I think about in-depth stuff. Being amazed at his teaching would mean, wow, heavy, heavy, heavy. Wow, can you believe the Bible study we just heard? I mean, you talk about going down into the well of theological understanding. I mean, we were there. We were amazed at his teaching. That's one way to read it, but it's absolutely wrong. What they were amazed at was the simplicity of it and the consequences. You see, our Lord didn't make it difficult. He told stories you tell the children. His stories are very simple. That old principle of put the cookies in the bottom shelf so all the kids can get them, that was the teaching of Yeshua. Little children loved him. They could follow his stories. It was easy, and yet so profound. What were they amazed at? The simplicity, or the fact that he clarified what was wrong in their lives and what they needed to do to enter the kingdom of God? I believe the reason people were astonished is because he went contrary to the prevalent religious opinion of his day, that we need all of this tradition and all these trappings. We need all this religiosity. And our Lord Jesus came and he, Yeshua, the greatest rabbi Israel has ever known, he came in and he stripped it all away and says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And the people are amazed at his teaching. First of all, that he would dare contradict the religious preferences of the day. Didn't seem to bother him. He kept doing it. And as you know, a growing hostility happened among the religious leadership that eventually falsely accused him and set up and manipulated the crucifixion by the Romans. Really interesting. They were amazed at his teaching. And the more I looked at it, the more I just went over each passage, it just drilled into my heart that the one thing they were astonished about was that he put consequences on to following what those religious leaders are saying. You follow that stuff, I don't care what you're talking about. It's wide, it's broad, there are lots of folks going that way, but they're headed to destruction and hell. You might say that Jesus was not your normal user-friendly pastor. And the second thing was not the amazement of the people only, but the authority of his teaching. It said, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And the Bible several times mentions this. In Matthew 23, in analyzing it, it says that the scribes not only have a problem of quoting other people, but the scribes had a problem of wanting to be seen, loving the chief seats, wanting to be up front, wanting to make sure they're in that power position in teaching people. And the Lord rebukes them in no uncertain terms. You can read about it in Matthew 23. Jesus didn't bother quoting anybody. He didn't bother setting anything up. He told people the truth. He spoke with the authority of God himself. Heaven, hell, life, and death. Two gates, two ways, two destinies, two groups of people, many and few. Two trees, two kinds of fruit. Two kinds of men who build homes, two houses, two foundations, two different results. The choice is ours. Let's pray. Father, you know how easy it is for us to say all the right things and in front of others look like we're okay. You told the scribes and Pharisees they were like whited sepulchers. We're cleaned up on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones. Lord, I don't know how many people in this audience really know you, but I hope it's everyone. If the Lord Jesus would come for his church, we'd all be out of here and it'd be an empty building. But we know, Lord, that you have warned us that many can go through the motions and make the claims. And one day to have you say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Oh God, may we flee to the Savior right now and repent of our sin and open our heart to him and do the will of our Father by believing on him whom he has sent. That he is God incarnate in human flesh, our only Savior, the Messiah of Israel, the only one who can take away our sin forever. Thank you that we don't have to spend eternity in hell and torment. But we can be with you in the presence of the Lord where there's fullness of joy forever and ever. God, I pray that that choice and that decision will be made here by many. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, and please don't look around, think of yourself. As I interrupt my prayer for a moment, I wonder how many of you in this audience say, you know, David, you're talking to me and I need to settle this. And you are unashamed. I'm not going to call on you. I'm not going to embarrass you. But you're going to take a simple step toward God and just slip your hand up and say, please pray for me. I need to settle us. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. Yes, many. God bless you, sir. Yes, ma'am. Way over. If I don't see it, that isn't important. Important thing is that the Lord sees it. Yes, all the way in the back. Yes, up over there. Yes, and yes, sir, down there. And yes, ma'am. And back over there. Yes, 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 yes. God bless you. There's nothing more important in all of this world than to know where you're going to spend eternity. Attending these meetings every week, hey, God bless you. It's important. We need to learn. But we don't just admire the gate. We don't just meditate on the gate. We enter it. And it's time. Right where you are, just lifting your hand to God, say, oh, Lord, please help me right now. I need to settle this. Yes, God bless you. Yes, yes, yes. Many of you right now. God bless you. Just put it right back down. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you see our hearts in a way that we can't see. It's so easy to fool people to keep coming week after week. And maybe we're not even trying to fool. We're just not sure. We're undecided. So easy to go through the motions and never make that personal commitment to you. Lord, I pray that you would move upon the hearts of all these folks right now, that they would open their heart to the Lord Jesus. That they would confess their sin to you. That they'd be willing to repent and turn to the only one who can forgive us and cleanse us. May we believe in this moment, as we've never believed before, that Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay for our sins. That he rose again from the dead. He's not dead. He's coming back again. And Lord, the best way we know how, we're calling upon you now. I ask you, Lord, to just move by your Holy Spirit at every one of these who raise their hand right now, that we might just say to you, Lord, please, I confess I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, that he died for me and rose again. And Lord, the best way I know how, I'm asking you right now, come into my heart, Lord. I call upon you. I receive you as my Savior. I believe that you're the only one who can save me, and I commit my life and my future to you. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for giving me everlasting life. And this I pray in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus. As our heads are still bowed, if you prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask you before God just to stand right where you are. No one looking around, please. Just stand up before God. You prayed that prayer right now. Yes, God bless you. Yes, many of you. Just stand right up. God bless you. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. With the mouth, confession is made into salvation. With the heart, man believes. God bless you. God bless you. Many men, many men. God bless you. Ladies as well. Oh, what a wonderful day. You know, there's rejoicing in heaven over one who comes to the Lord. Would the rest of you stand with him, please? Would the rest of you stand? Thank you for your patience. Our counseling rooms are available, and I know sometimes it's difficult to go in there. But maybe you just like to pray and talk with somebody about what happened. To all of you who made that decision tonight, all you have to do to receive a little booklet that I wrote called What is Christianity? It walks through it in detail. All you have to do is call 1-800-75-BIBLE from 9 to 5 tomorrow. You got it? The rest of you don't call tomorrow, please. 1-800-75-BIBLE. We'll send it to you free, no charge at all. Just call and say, I was there last night. I'd like to get that booklet, What is Christianity? And we'll be happy to send it to you, and it'll be a help. God bless you, and let's welcome these folks to the family of God. Praise the Lord.